And so this morning we're beginning that series in Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The title of this sermon is "The Important Work of Shepherds and Deacons." The Important Work of Shepherds and Deacons. My desire this morning is that you would see shepherds and deacons as vital to the health of this church. Vines are plants that depend on the structure of another. If you've ever had a vine in your home or your garden, or just seen them on landscaping at a building or something like that, vines, you will understand, don't have strong limbs or branches to hold themselves up. In order to be healthy and to thrive and to grow, a vine needs a trellis. It needs a trellis, a framework that provides structure and stability for that vine. Without a trellis, vines become a tangled bunch of knots. I've actually had one of those, a vine in my yard that I just didn't get around to getting a trellis and just kept ignoring it, and it became this tangled bunch of knots. So I've had to just chop it all the way down and start fresh for it to actually grow on a trellis. But if you have a structure of a trellis, vines are freed and enabled to grow and thrive the way they're meant to. Now, in this passage, the people of the early church were like a vine. It was growing quickly and greatly. But the structure that they needed as the early church, the structure wasn't there yet. The result was a tangled bunch of knots. A tangled knot of grumbling and resentment. But here in this passage, God provided the structure of godly leadership so that the church would continue to grow and thrive. So in order for us, church, to make sure that we build our trellis, as it were, of Redeemer Bible Church, according to Scripture, We're going to look at this passage and a number of passages over the next 9 weeks. Just to give us a framework for this passage, to guide us through it, I'll organize it by three headings: the problem, the provision, and the progress. The problem, the provision, and the progress. We'll see that as we go through the passage. First of all, the problem. Verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." What we see here is the early church came to a crossroads here in Acts chapter 6. What happened here could make or break the early church and the progress of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe speaks about this and reminds us, it is encouraging, he says, to trace the growth of the church in the beginning of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 believed. And then verse 47, believers were added daily. And then chapter 4, verse 4, the church grew to 5,000 men. And then chapter 6, verse 1, this number multiplied. The assembly, Warren Wiersbe says, the assembly had increased so rapidly that the apostles were not able to handle the daily distribution of food. And as a result, some of the Grecian Jews had been neglected. You see, the issue was that some Hellenist widows were not receiving their daily portions of food, while the Hebrew widows were. Now, Hellenist Jews are simply Jews who still practice the religion of Israel, but had also adopted the Greek language and culture. They're most likely not living in Jerusalem where this event is taking place. They don't most likely don't live there. They're actually visiting there for the Passover and for Pentecost. The Hebrews, though, were seen and regarded as true Jews. Jews of Jews, you could say. Faithful to the religion, faithful to the language of the Jewish people, faithful to the culture of Israel. And the Hellenists, as I already said, were most likely visiting from out of town, but now had been converted to Christianity, you see. And, they don't have a home church to go to, right? This is it. This is the first one. And they don't have a Bible to take with them. They just have the declaration of the apostles, which is the revelation of God. And so they can't just go home and, well, let's just do what they're doing here over back at home. There's just not that possibility. And so what you have are all of these visitors, all of these people coming upon Jerusalem, getting saved. The church is happening. It's thriving. It's growing. And over time, there becomes this resentment and this bitterness and this division within the church. Of, well, let's make sure that our people are getting cared for. And then you visitors, you foreigners, you compromising Jews, you compromisers, we'll get to you if we have some left over. These foreigners, these not true Jews, were simply relegated to being thankful for whatever leftovers is for them and their widows. And the result was simply division. And so what we see here is a major threat to the unity of the church. Whenever we treat one person, one believer, differently than another, that is division. So we must not entertain those kinds of attitudes in this church, nor in our hearts, brothers and sisters. And so the result is, he tells us here, Luke records it, they begin to grumble. This reminds me a lot of the Israelites back in Exodus 16, doesn't it? Remember Exodus? How in chapter 14 was the Passover and the great deliverance of God's people, and chapter 15 is the great victory and the song of Moses. And then chapter 16, reality hits, and the Israelites get hungry. And so what do? Well, their stomachs are growling, so I'll start growling too. I'll start complaining and second-guessing the will of God for our lives and complaining that God doesn't have my best interests in mind. What we're given here, if you're reading slowly and making these kinds of connections, what we have here is a kind of New Testament version of Exodus 16. After all, we just had the New Covenant, New Testament version of the Exodus. It's called that in the Gospel of Luke, in fact. The life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has provided deliverance and salvation for his people through his sacrifice and his resurrected life. He has led his people out of the bondage and slavery to sin and into a new land of life, eternal life with God. But once again, right after that salvation is provided, we have grumbling from God's people. Now, if you're thinking along these lines, you would be tempted to think, well, nothing's really changed, has it? God has provided a wonderful salvation, and his people are just complaining again. And here we go again. They're just going to wander around in the wilderness, and God's going to be frustrated with them, and the promises won't come to fruition. It's the same thing, different chapter. You would be tempted to think that this is a major threat to the growth of the church, that God is just going to stop the progress of the church here because they begin to grumble and complain, just as he did in Exodus 16. Now, this threat, this problem, isn't the first threat of the early church. It's actually the last in a string of satanic efforts to derail the early church. I mean, if you would remember with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, remember how there was persecution upon the church from outside the church. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, with Ananias and Sapphira, you'll remember there was this satanic influence upon them to lie and to give in to moral corruption. So what we see here is Satan is trying to derail the early church. Chapter 4, from persecution outside. Chapter 5, from corruption inside the church. But he doesn't give up. Now, it's a new threat. What threat is it? It's the threat of distraction. John Stott wisely points out, the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach and to leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. He knew what he was doing. He knew if I could attack the leadership and compromise them, maybe not in their character, but maybe in just their effectiveness and their focus on the Word of God, then I know I can derail this progress. And so the 12 apostles, what do? Verse 2, they call a members meeting. They call a church meeting. And I love how they get to the heart of the issue in verse 2. They say, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Their concern is not first and foremost the growth of the church, the unity of the church, or even the feeding of the widows. Their central and primary concern was the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong, church. James 1:27 makes it clear, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So it's not that it doesn't matter. We're not saying that the physical needs of widows or God's people are unimportant. I mean, after all, the apostles address the physical need and take action to make sure that those needs are met. That's what they're going to do. They're going to make sure that the need is met. So they take proactive action to care for these Hellenist widows. So it is important. However, we must be clear, church. Though a church without a mercy ministry may be unhealthy, a church without biblical preaching and teaching is dead. Amen. You see, without preaching, a church loses its light. Without the Word of God, a church cannot grow. A church cannot stay unified. A church cannot even know how to properly care for one another without the Word of God. So the ministry of the Word must not be neglected in the church. The apostles say, in fact, this would be displeasing to God if it was. But to put it positively, a healthy preaching and teaching ministry in a local church pleases God. When the Word of God is preached and the glory of Christ is proclaimed, This delights the heart of God. Biblical preaching is a central mark of a healthy church. Why? Well, because all other good things flow out from it. The health of the nursery ministry, or our children's ministries, or our usher's ministry, or our outreach ministries, or our worship ministry, or the property care ministry, or the physical care of one another, the health of your friendships, the health of your families, all of it flows from the pulpit. You have to understand that, church. It's not from me. I want to be clear. It doesn't flow from me. It flows from the Word of God. Amen. This is where the gospel will be proclaimed. This is where the light of the Word of God will shine forth from. This is where we will functionally carry out the responsibility of being the pillar and buttress of the faith. It will happen here. Anything good in your life that you want, Christian, must happen here. And so if I may speak to you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, dear friend, if you have not turned away from your sin, if you have not become a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? The purpose of this pulpit and the reason you're here today, sitting before it, is so that you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what happens here. That you would hear the message that God created you, but you were born in sin and rebellion, and your life is a life of cosmic treason. And that God, because He made you, has every right to judge you for your rebellion and treason against Him. Not simply that you've broken His rules, but you've broken His primary law, which is to love Him with all of your heart and soul, mind and strength. And because you don't love Him, you steal and kill and hate and are greedy and lust and rebel against your parents. It's because you don't love Him, because you don't worship Him, that's why you sin. That's why you live however you want to. But God the Father sent His one and only Son, the eternal and perfect Son of God, into this world to be clothed with the frail humanity of our own and then live this life of perfection and not be crowned with jewels and gold at the end of His life, but with thorns and blows from Roman soldiers, to be mocked, ridiculed, and rejected by men. And then He hung on the cross, and as He hung there on the cross, dear one, it was not the physical suffering that was the main thing. It was what was happening behind the scenes. It was that this one, this God-man, was absorbing, drinking in, taking upon Himself an eternity of hell, the sinner's hell. He was drinking that cup of wrath there on the cross. He was experiencing the fullness of God's judgment for the sins of mankind there on the cross. And so if you would turn from your sin this morning, if you would reject that life of rebellion and cosmic treason, and if you would turn to Christ, submit your life to him, and trust him that what he did on the cross is applicable to you, that your judgment was meted out on Christ there on the cross, and that his whole life of perfection now can be yours. If you would take that reality, take that truth to be your own, and trust Jesus to take you to heaven, trust Jesus to wipe you clean, to make you pure before God, if you would trust in him to do that for you, then he will forgive you. And he'll adopt you as a child of God. Amen. And you'll know him. Amen. The highest treasure is not justification. It is knowing him. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is not just him as judge saying, okay, you believe in me, okay, you're right in my eyes. Now get away from me. It's not that. It's that he declares you righteous so that he can declare you acceptable to himself, you see. That's the beauty of justification, is that I am right in his eyes. I am acceptable in his eyes, and therefore he accepts me. He receives me to himself. But you must repent and you must believe. And that treasure of him can be yours today. You see, church, that gospel must be declared week in and week out. That's why there's a pulpit. That's why there are preachers. And that ministry of the gospel and the word of God is what was being threatened there in Acts chapter 6. But if I can apply this briefly to you, dear believer, what does this mean to you? Don't let anything in life, dear Christian, don't let anything in your life distract you from getting to the preaching and teaching of God's word. You don't want me to be distracted from my task? Wonderful, I'm thankful for that. I don't want you to be distracted from the other end of that task. A preacher must have hearers, you see. I don't preach to a camera, and you can't be ministered to by a screen. Don't let anything in life distract you from getting to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Recognize, dear saint, that God intends for your church, for your ministry, your family, your marriage, your friendships, for your very soul to be healthy. And he gave you his word to make that a reality. So for your sake, don't get distracted. And so to make a provision for this problem in verse 3 and 4, God gives a provision. He gives a trellis, you could say. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. The apostles here give guidance from God for how to meet the pressing physical needs of the early church, as well as every church in every generation since. The solution, to put it in one word, is deacons. The solution is deacons. That word, deacon, comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. Now, the specific name or title deacon is not here in this passage. But the word for the work of the deacon is here. It happens three times, actually. Verse 1. In verse 1, the daily serving of food. That word serving is the Greek word diakonia. You can hear it similar, diakonos, and then here, diakonia. And then verse 2, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. That word serve there again, that is the Greek word diakoneo. Can hear it again. It's similar. And then again in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word. Again, the same word, diakonia. So the work or the function of deacons is here, though not the title. In the New Testament, these kinds of words in this family of diakonia or diakonos, that family of words shows up nearly 100 times in the New Testament alone. These words are translated as serving, helping, ministering, and so on. So what we have here is what has been often called proto-deacons, or the prototype to the office of deacons. Just as the apostles here in this passage are essentially functioning as a prototype of New Testament shepherds in a local church, in that first church of Jerusalem. But I want to focus on deacons here for a bit, because when we understand the office and the function of deacons, that will help us think rightly about both shepherds and deacons in a local church. A quick word on the qualities or qualifications of a deacon. We're going to spend weeks on this in the future, so I won't get too bogged down here. In verse 3, the qualifications is that they'll be men, first of all, and then also men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, also full of wisdom. They must be men because they'll be exercising some authority in the church. Remember, they're going to be put in charge of something. They must be of good reputation because they'll be entrusted with handling money, most likely. The serving tables in verse 2 is more likely understood as a manager's table, not a waiter. Serving tables like a waiter or waitress. It's the manager table. It's a money table, where it's an administrative function. And so they must be of good reputation because they'll be entrusted with money, so they must have integrity, therefore. They also must be full of the Holy Spirit because they'll be dealing with grumbling people, as we already saw. And they must be full of wisdom because they'll be making complex decisions. That's the function of a deacon. That's the qualifications, the qualities of a deacon that we should seek. We'll dive into those more deeply as we move forward. But I want to focus primarily on two main functions of a deacon. Two main functions of a deacon. First of all, deacons serve the church. That seems pretty obvious from this passage, doesn't it? These men were put in charge of a need, and that need was a very practical one. It was food. Deacons are set aside for the task of administration in the local church. They may not personally fill every need in the church, but they do see to it that needs are being met. That's the function of a deacon. They're set in charge by a group of shepherds for specific tasks to make sure that needs of the church are met. Their work includes being aware of practical needs, interacting with people in the church, employing others to care for their needs, if not meeting those needs themselves, and then prayerfully making decisions under the oversight of the shepherds. That's how deacons will serve the local church. And these men that we're considering for deaconship, this is their understanding of this office, and it is their desire to serve you, Redeemer Bible Church, which I'm so thankful for. Secondly, though, the second function of deacons is deacons serve the shepherds. Deacons serve the shepherds. You see, if you read this passage quickly, it's easy to think that deacons are there just to meet needs of people, and that's all they do. But if you pay attention closely to the words and the specificity of them, you'll see that deacons function as assistants to the shepherds. Now, that might seem different to you. I don't know your history of church polity, church governance. But, semper reformata, right? We always want to be reforming as a church. We're never done. And so we always want to be getting closer and closer to the biblical direction that we're given when it comes to life in the church. But in some circles out there, the hired pastor is expected to submit to a board of deacons or trustees. And so he answers to them. They call the shots. They can hire and fire him as they see fit. And really, he is working for them. But this is nothing short of a reversal of God's design in Scripture. And it has proven to be the source of frustration in the life of pastors and stunted ministries in the church. So that's why we don't have that. We don't have a board of deacons or trustees that these shepherds answer to. Rather, shepherds or pastors or overseers or elders, they're all the same thing. You can notice I'm trying to use the language of shepherd this morning. I haven't really said elder or pastor. That's because I want to help us as a church think biblically about my role and the role of a elder. It's very easy in our culture to think of the pastor and then the elders. Have you ever thought those kinds of things? It's very common, very easy. If the Lord allows us to install another elder, pastor, shepherd, you, church, need to be able to call that person pastor. Not just me. See, that's the understanding. That's the biblical understanding. And so, we are using language to kind of push back against that assumption, against that maybe subliminal mindset of the pastor and then the elders, right? So, I want to use shepherd in this church. I want to ask you for you to join me in that. Call our elders, call our pastors, shepherd. And that will help our understanding be more in line that there is a board or a group of shepherds. And all of them are commissioned to shepherd your soul. But But deacons relieve shepherds of duties and tasks that would otherwise distract them from their ministry. Their ministry of prayer and the word specifically. This is needed. Deacons are essential to the life of the church. Otherwise, shepherds will get distracted. Did you know that every year over 3,000 pastors leave the ministry? And that half of all pastors have considered it in the last year. The most common reason is, quote, the immense stress of the job. Many shepherds feel the demands and expectations of them are just too great for them. I would argue that much of that stress is because either there are no deacons or the deacons that are there in that local church are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, or the shepherd just isn't allowing them to do that. And so the shepherd, the pastor, the elder, takes on way too much upon himself and starts to do deacon work. I've been guilty of that, where a pressing need arises and I just feel like, well, you know, my Jesus complex comes back up and it's like, I got to fix the problem and I'll go do it, right? But that's unbiblical. And I'm thankful for my deacons and for these group of men who have pushed back and said, no, you need to let us do that. But deacons have been called, in one book, deacons are called shock absorbers. I think that's a very helpful illustration of the function of a deacon. They are like shock absorbers, meaning their primary function is to smooth out the path of word and prayer ministry for the shepherds. To say, no, I'll take that from you. I'll take care of that. You go to your office and you read the word of God. You go pray. That's their primary function. Deacons do not share oversight of the congregation with shepherds, but rather have authority delegated to them by the shepherds to oversee specific tasks and functions in the church. That's why they must be godly men, because they aid the shepherds in serving the flock by taking care of many physical, material, and functional needs in the church. Now, quickly, we can think, well, that must be just a lesser task, right? But note, in our passage, it's not understood that this function of service, of ministry, is something that is ascribed to both deacons and shepherds, both these seven men and the apostles specifically in this passage. Again, if you remember, there is in verse 1 the service of food, the diakonia of food. And then in verse 4, there's the service of the word, the diakonia of the word. So you see, it's not a lesser thing. It's just a different thing. You see. We see from Philippians 1:1, where it says, in Paul's greeting to the church of Philippi, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So the overseers and deacons are the two offices of authority and of leadership in the local church. There is no other office. The office of shepherd has to do with the oversight of the church. The office of deacon has to do with the service of the church. One commentator says the contrast between prayer and the ministry of the word on the one hand and to wait on tables on the other should not be understood as meaning that one task is inferior to the other. Both are necessary, but both cannot be neglected for the sake of the other. They're so necessary that they require two different offices. You see? We're going to hear more about this again over the next month, but a quick application for you, dear ones. Could someone say about you, dear Christian, that you have the qualities of these men? That you have integrity, that you're full of the Holy Spirit, that you're full of wisdom. Could people say that of you? Now, of course, you won't be perfect. The qualities of sinlessness and perfection are not one of the qualities listed here to look for. That would be Jesus, right? You won't be perfect, but maybe you're strong in one of these, but not the other. It's important to remember that these are just ordinary men. These seven men are ordinary men who had to struggle against sin and fight to obey Christ, just like you and I. So, dear one, what are you currently doing so that you would grow in integrity, in the fruit of the Spirit, and in wisdom? Primary thing you can do, the first thing that you can do, is to not get distracted from the preaching of the Word of God. That's step one. But as we finish off this passage, verses 5 through 7, we see the progress that the church is freed up to enjoy and experience because the trellis has been provided for the vine. Verse 5 through 7, this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Verse 6, and these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In the rest of the passage here, we simply see what happens when the word of God is free to go forth in the church. That's really the simple understanding of this. What happens when the preached and taught word of God is free to be preached and taught? This happens. Growth happens. Health happens. First, we see the immediate effectiveness of the word of God. Because I don't know if you noticed, but verses 2 through 4, where the apostles are addressing the congregation, they're teaching them. They're teaching them the word of God, that this is not pleasing to God. We must do this instead. That's preaching and teaching. And what we see is the immediate effectiveness of the word of God preached. This was the word that they were pleased with in verse 5. This word pleased them. Think about this. These are the same people that were just grumbling against each other, right? And now there's unity and there's harmony and they're all pleased to obey the word of the Lord together. Do you see that? The effectiveness of the preached and taught word immediately right there in the passage. What caused such a transformation from grumbling to agreeableness? It's the word freely sounding forth from the shepherds. By the way, please note that there is a cooperation between the congregation and the apostles here in the selection and appointment of the deacons. The congregation was told to select men in verse 3, and the congregation did in fact choose men in verse 5 and against their names. But we also see that the apostles are the ones who commission these men. That it is these apostles who are the ones who put them in charge, it says in verse 3. It says, we will put them in charge. And then in verse 6, they, the apostles, are the ones who lay their hands upon the deacons to commission them and appoint them to the office. So while there is a cooperation between the congregation and the shepherds, it was here in this passage, the apostles, led by God through prayer, by the way, who had the final say and actually did the commissioning of the men into that office. Now in verse 7, we see that the devil's attempt to derail the growth of the church was unsuccessful, don't we? The gates of Hades indeed did try to overpower the church. First by persecution in verse 4, then by moral corruption in chapter 4, and then moral corruption chapter 5, and now by distraction from the word in chapter 6. But what we see in this passage, church, is that Christ's promise of Matthew 16:18 held true. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It tried here, but it couldn't. Why? What sets the Old Testament saints and their grumbling of Exodus, what sets that different from this? In Acts 6, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant in his blood. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells within all of these men and women. Amen. And so, come what may into the life of a church, and that church is faithful to the word of God, then Christ will build it. And though it may feel at times like the enemy is at the door and that there are satanic influence and compromise from outside and from within, you can be confident, church, that Christ will build his church. Amen. And nothing will stop it. Amen. We just can't get distracted. God's word kept on spreading. Many people were turning to Christ in faith and surrender. Even priests, some of the most entrenched people in the Jewish religion, began to follow Christ, it says. So, church, as we seek to install more men to the offices of shepherd and deacon, we must have an understanding of what these offices are and what these men are called to do. So I call upon you, church, to pray for these men as they finish their studies and go through their interviews. Pray for their wives to be supportive helpers so that these men can serve you well. Pray that we would be obedient to God's word as we finish this process with these men. And young men, if I may speak to you, have you ever considered if God would one day have you be a shepherd or a deacon? You think, not me. No way. I'm not asking about you. What I'm asking is, do you believe that your God could so powerfully work in your life to make you fit for that office of shepherd or deacon? Amen. Do you believe he's able? Yeah. Fathers, mothers, have you ever considered that you may be raising up a future shepherd or deacon? May I ask you, what are you doing to prepare them for that task? Amen. And one last thought. Is there anything or is there something about this church that you yourself find yourself grumbling about? Take note of what these saints do in this passage. They heard the word of God taught and preached. Then they get involved. They got involved, and they themselves did something to fix what they were grumbling about. So if I can put it simply, dear one, be the change that you want to see. First, let God change you with his word, and then let him change the church through you. He can do that. Shepherds and deacons are both vital to the health of the church. And if we all do this, I am confident that we will see the word of God keep on spreading, and the number of disciples will continue to multiply greatly, as it says in Scripture. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your guidance and direction. And thank you that you've given us your word to guide and direct us in these complex issues, this process and this whole idea of shepherds and deacons, about which there are so many different opinions. Thank you that you give us your word to give light and clarity. May you help us as a church align with your word. Thank you for these men. Preserve them. Protect them. Guard them against the evil one. May you use us as sources of encouragement and help towards them. Continue to refine them by your word. And Lord, I pray for this church that you would add to our number as we're obedient to you, so that more would know of the glory of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's sing.